Where does God's glory come in? Well, His glory comes in where we see His redemptive plan. God accomplishes His redemptive plan despite disobedience and deception. God accomplishes His redemptive plan even through us despite our deception and our disobedience.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
Last night, as is our normal bedtime routine, I was putting Lily in bed and about to pray, and she looked at me and she said, "So, Dad, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, I'm preaching on sin, grace, and glory," and only a way a nine-year-old can looked at me and goes, "It's a really odd combination." I thought, you know, I have enough stress on Saturday nights before I preach on Sunday morning. I don't really need a nine-year-old telling me it's an odd combination, but okay, whatever, get in the bed. So we got up this morning, and we're having breakfast, and she looks at me, and she goes, "I was thinking about it, Dad. I still really think that's an odd combination." I'm like, "All right, the stress level rises on Sunday morning, so thank you for bringing this up again." But then she says something that's really, I think, a nine-year-old, they put it in perspective. She says, "Well, you're preaching about two really good things and one really bad thing." And I said, "I am, because the two really good things overcome the really bad thing." And this morning, that's what we're going to see in Genesis 38. We're going to see some really bad things. How many of you, either from giving it to your kid or seeing it as a kid or seeing it in the bookstore, remember the children's picture Bibles that have pictures of the stories, right? You turn it up and they got a picture. They got the ark and the rainbow, right? You know what's not in the picture Bibles? Genesis 38. Okay? There's not a picture of a prostitute in the kids' picture Bibles. God didn't put it in there, or Broadman Holdman or whoever did not put it in there. Because when we get to Genesis 38 this morning, it is a story that you would not repeat in polite company, right? Which makes me always wonder what is impolite company, but that's neither here nor there this morning. But it's a difficult story. It's hard, and were it not for God's word this morning, we wouldn't discuss it in church. But when we come to passages like this, I always have to step back. All right, I can't go right to the passage, because if I go right to the passage, I get really frustrated, because I'm going, "I can't believe I'm reading this. Why is this in here? What is God thinking?" All those questions. So I always have to step back before I read a passage like Genesis 38 to kind of put it in context. And I do that with another biblical truth and with a question. And the biblical truth comes from Romans 15:4, which says this: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Everything that was written beforehand in the Old Testament was written for us today so that we might have hope. So in Genesis 38, that tells us that in that story, there is a picture of hope that is to be found. Then after I remind myself of that truth, I ask myself this question: how does it fit into the larger story of Scripture? Because each chapter of Scripture is not a chapter in isolation. It is a whole. It'd be like picking up a novel and reading chapter 27 of a novel. It doesn't tell you anything. It tells you one specific story, but it doesn't tell you how that story fits in with the rest of the book. And so when you come to sections like this, you have to ask yourself, what is the larger story that chapter 38 points us to in God's story? And that truth from Romans 15:4 and that question kind of helps us understand and gives us a better foundation to explore difficult sections like Genesis 38. This is also, on a side note, a reason that I preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, because if I didn't, I would never preach Genesis 38. All right? I would be curious, you can tell me afterwards, how many of you have ever heard a story or a message on Genesis 38 before? It's not a fun passage. It's not something that you look to preach from. Now, with all of that, and I hope it's got us in the right mind, what exactly does God's word say in Genesis 38? Well, beginning in verse 1 and down to 30. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that his offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and set at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who is at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew his hand back in, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made of yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This morning, as we go through this and we examine sin, grace, and glory, we're going to spend more time on the first, a little less time on the second, and less time on the third, because sin predominates chapter 38. And as we read through that, and we asked earlier, why is chapter 38 here? You know, the obvious question is, well, 38 follows 37. But beyond that, why is chapter 38 recorded here? And before we look at those three, sin, grace, and glory, the reason that this story is here, even though it interrupts the Joseph narrative, right? Remember, at the end of 37, Joseph has been sold to Midianite traders. Chapter 39 begins with Joseph in Potiphar's house. Why in the world are we interrupted with this story? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. Because what we're going to read in 39 becomes an incredible contrast to what we read in chapter 38. Chapter 38 is the story of a man who was part of the covenant line, walking away and living in sin by his own choosing. Chapter 39 is the story of a son in the covenant line who remembers that he is part of the line and acts accordingly. Joseph becomes a bright spot in an otherwise very sordid family of the 12 tribes, right? When we read about the 12 tribes of Israel, we don't read a lot of positive about them. So the story of Joseph, specifically his behaviors, becomes a bright spot in an otherwise downward spiral of hatred, corruption, sinfulness, and sexual immorality demonstrated by Joseph's brothers. And so we read chapter 39 after reading chapter 38, and it fills us with even more hope that we saw in Romans 15:4, that, hey, there's one who has strong moral character, who's obedient to the covenant, and is desiring to do God's will in the light of very difficult circumstances. And so we have a great contrast between two different brothers of the covenant. And some of those contrasts we'll see as we go through this morning. But the first thing as we're talking about this, I want you to see, is that sin drives us away from God's word. Sin drives us away from God's word. The story starts, and it says, it happened in that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. Judah willingly leaves his father's house. Judah willingly leaves the land. And you compare that to Joseph, who did not go on his own accord. He went because his brothers threw him in a pit and then sold him to slave traders. And so we see immediately in the life of Judah, this desire to turn away and have this disregard for his ancestry, disregard for the covenant. He doesn't care. And so he goes and he ends up living in this Canaanite land. And when he gets there, he sees a woman. And just from the very beginning, we see this Judah as he is acting as someone who we don't really like. Because it says when he saw her, it says he took her. He saw her and he just wanted her. Now, I know husbands, when we first meet our wives, we really want our wives. We want to get to know our wives. We want to date them. We want to marry them. But I don't think any of us in our right mind would describe the way we first met. You know, hey, I met Alana and I saw her and I just decided I was going to take her. You know, we don't think like that. But here is Judah sin and just saying, you know what, she's mine. I'm going to take her. And we see him then just deciding to marry outside the covenant line. You've heard me say this over and over and over and over again. Were they supposed to marry Canaanite women? No. God had been very, very clear about this. Don't do it. He's not supposed to. Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman. Isaac didn't want Jacob to marry a Canaanite woman. But here Judah, he just goes ahead and does it. He doesn't care. And so he marries a Canaanite woman, and then from this marriage, three sons are born. Er, Onan, and Shelah. And so when Er becomes old enough to marry, look at what Judah did. Did Judah listen to his dad tell him, hey, we're not supposed to marry Canaanite women? No, he doesn't let his dad interfere in his marriage, but Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. He doesn't extend to his son the right to choose his own wife, even though he walked away and didn't listen to his dad and choose it. And he chooses for his firstborn Tamar, who, while it is she is never said to be a Canaanite, he's living in Canaanite country. He married a Canaanite, so it doesn't take a lot to put two and two together to come up forward to say that Tamar is a Canaanite. So again, outside of the line. So Judah marries off Ur, his son, Tamar. And then we read verse 7. And verse 7 is alarming and cryptic at the same time. For it tells us that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord. We were told this about the people who were on the earth before Noah. We were told this about Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we're being told this about essentially a grandson in the covenant line that he is wicked before the Lord. And he is so wicked that it says the Lord killed him. The Lord put him to death. He becomes, here is a trivia fact that you can just put away. If anybody ever asks, who is the first person in the Bible that the Lord himself puts to death? Here is your answer. He becomes the first person that God puts to death. We don't know what he is doing, but he must be exceedingly wicked for God to put him to death. And so now Tamar is childless, which is a very dangerous position. And while we do not yet have the Levirate marriage that God will reveal, Judah understands it, and he looks at his second son, and he says, all right, Onan, heir is done. There's no line now to be carried on. There's got to be a lineage. I want you to go. And it says to him, he's supposed to marry her, but Judah gives instruction and says, don't marry her, just go produce a child with her. Just go produce a child. Now, Onan, at this point, we are introduced to, and we don't like him either. See, what he is supposed to do is to produce a child through his widow, the widow of his brother, so that his brother's line would continue. And when that happened, everything that would go to his brother would go to his brother's son. Then any children after that would be his son. Well, Onan, older brother, who would get most of the inheritance, is dead. So who then would get most of the inheritance? Today's world, who would get most of the inheritance? Onan would get it, right? If you had an older brother who died and was going to get the heft of the inheritance, and he died, and you were second born, you would now get the heft of the inheritance. And Onan decides that he wants the inheritance more than he wants his brother's line to continue. So we're told that what he does is he goes in and has sexual relations with her, and the context of the scripture and the verbs indicate it was repeatedly. This wasn't a one-time occurrence. But when he did that, he makes sure that she would not become pregnant. And it says that God saw that what he was doing, verse 10, that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. He now becomes the second person in scripture that the Lord puts to death for his wickedness. And do you understand that in what we would think would be a very private matter between two adults, that the Lord is present and watching? He is concerned what Onan is doing. And even in this, his wickedness in this act does not escape the Lord. All right? I mean, and so we have more sin. We got sin upon sin upon sin. Judah started it. Ur continued it. Onan continued it as well. And now Judah's going to get back in the picture, and he's going to sin more. This story is a perfect illustration of the old saying that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. This is a perfect illustration. So Judah now is supposed to give his last son, Shelah, to him to go in so that Ur's line continues. But Judah doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want his son to die. So he says, all right, he's too young to produce children. So Judah does something that we think, oh, that makes sense, but it doesn't. Again, it shows his sinfulness and his disregard for the covenant and for his responsibility as a father, as a male in the community, where it says in verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Judah decides he wants to be rid of Tamar. He doesn't want her in his house, even though it is his responsibility to take care of her. He is supposed to provide for her now. She has left her father's house, is in Judah's house. It's his responsibility. So he looks at her and says, no, no, no. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I want you to go back to your father-in-law, your father's house. I want you to stay there. And I want you to remain there until Shelah gets old enough that I can give him to you. Now, what he has ended up doing is basically betrothing her to Shelah, and it's put her in a position that she can't do anything. She can't marry somebody else. She can't find, you know, be protected under Judah's role in his household. She is just kind of put away, and Judah has boxed her in where there's nothing that she can do, and there's no outlet for her, and he's happy to do that because he understands that his oldest two sons are dead because of her. But we know the truth, don't we? His oldest two sons are dead because of what? Their wickedness. And Judah, who has walked away from his father's house, walked away from the covenant, gone into the Canaanite land, married a Canaanite woman, watched his two sons die because of their wickedness, can't figure out why his sons are dead. He is blind to all the sin around him, the sin of his kids and his own sin. And so he sends Tamar away. And at this point, we have no sympathy for Judah, but we have an incredible amount of sympathy for Tamar. What has she done? What has she done up until this point in the story? Absolutely nothing. She really is a victim in this story because of the wickedness of Judah and his family. The story continues, though. It gets even worse. It says, in the course of time, there in verse 12, which indicates a significant amount of time, which tells us what? Shelah would have had enough time to grow up. He would have been old enough by now to be given to marriage. And in that same course of time, Judah's wife dies. And so now Tamar looks around and sees that Judah has not given him Shelah. And so she knows this is never going to happen. This is not going to happen. I'm not going to have a husband. I'm not going to have a child. He's not going to keep his word. We're not. This isn't going to work. And so Tamar comes up with this plan. And I got to admit, it's not a good plan. Moses, as he records this, does not say it's a good plan. He records what is happening. However, I find it interesting where you look in verse 14, it said she took off her widow's garments. Tamar, up until this point, is doing what she's supposed to be doing. She is doing it correctly, right? We don't really have widow's garments anymore, right? But years ago, if you lost a husband, or you would put on black, and everybody would know that you were in mourning. Your clothes would indicate that. And the same here. So she knows, the people around her know that she's mourning. She's showing this mourning. So she takes off her garments, and it says that she put on, when she did that, the garments of a prostitute and covered herself, so veiled herself so that she couldn't be recognized. Judah is going up to go shear his sheep. And in the course of time, his wife has died. He's going up to shear his sheep. He's walking down the road. He sees this prostitute on the side. And for whatever reason, he decides to proposition her. And when he does, Tamar plays the point or the position very well. But look at how well she does it in responding to Judah to actually make him more culpable for what is happening. So Judah sees her, propositions her, and she says to him, "What will you give me?" She makes him state the price. Again, making him culpable for his guilt. And I'm sorry, I've told you before, I find humor in the strangest places in Scripture. And this is one of them. Okay, because his response to me is funny. He says in verse 17, "I will send you a goat from the flock." It's not funny that he's saying, "I will send you a goat," but he's basically saying, "I don't have any money on me at the time, I'll owe you." She says, "All right, that's fine. I'll agree to that if you leave something behind of value that will ensure that you will send me what you have told me you will send. What do you want? Leave me your signet, your cord, and your staff." Now, why would she ask for those? Well, the signet most likely was not a ring. It would be a little cylinder, maybe an inch or two, so that if you were transacting business, you would roll your signet through the clay. It would be uniquely identifying, just like when you go and you put your thumbprint on an eye device or your Samsung or wherever. It would uniquely identify you. The cord, again, would be unique to you that would hold the signet. And then the man's staff, like every man would do at the time, would personalize his staff so you would know that it was your staff. So the three taken together and brought out later as evidence would point to one individual. See, Tamar is thinking ahead because she wants to make sure, because her plan is to have a child so that when she is found to have a child and not betrothed and not married to anyone and people come wanting to kill her, she can say, "But wait. This is the person who is the father of the child." She's very, very shrewd. So later on, Judah, true to his word, we'll give him credit. Up until this point, we don't like the guy, but we'll give him credit here. He sends a goat. He sends it back because he wants his items back so he won't be, and I quote from one source, "be the reputable man who loses his wallet in a brothel." Right? He doesn't want to be that guy. He doesn't want to be embarrassed because he lost it there. So his friend, the Adullamite, takes the kid, goes back up and says, "Hey, I need to find the prostitute." Where's the prostitute? Town says, "There's no prostitute here." So he makes a little bit of an effort in asking the questions so that when he gets back to Judah, he can say, I tried. And when Judah hears this, his response is, "Hey, you know what? Just let her keep all of them. All right, just let her keep the things." Why? Verse 23, "So we will not be laughed at. So I won't be found out. Let her keep the things. Maybe she'll hide them in the back of the closet and nobody will ever find out. But we're not going to keep looking for her because eventually somebody's going to say, well, who's the goat from?" And that's the question Judah doesn't want to answer. In the course of time, 3 months pass. What happens? It says that she becomes pregnant. Right? 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Sin will take you farther than you want to go and make you do things more than you want." Right? Here's a great example. Look at his reaction. His reaction is not one of compassion. His reaction is one of, finally, I can get rid of her. And the child as well, because he might be responsible for the child. He doesn't know it's his, but he doesn't want to be responsible for anything of Tamar. He's finally got a way to get rid of her, free up Shelah to do whatever he wants him to do. So Judah sees this as an opportunity for the whole thing to go away. He says, "So bring her out and burn her." That's horrific. And even later on, when God gives commands for what is supposed to happen to people who commit adultery, that is not the punishment. But Judah, in his sin and in his wickedness, decides, "I can get rid of her. I'm going to do this. Just burn her and be done." And this whole time, all this sin is driving him away from God's word, where God had promised to make his descendants and those in the covenant as numerous as sand on the seashore. They're supposed to stay in the land. But Judah just drives him away from God's word. And does that sin do the same thing to us today? Isn't that true? Because we at least have God's word in written form that we can always go back to. Yet when we decide that we want to sin, it drives us, it pushes us away from God's word. The last thing that we want to be confronted with is what God has to say about what we want to do. The last thing Judah wanted to be confronted with was what God said about where he should live, about what God said who he should marry, about what God said about how he should behave. He didn't want to have any of that. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, so his sin drove him away from God, just like it does us. We don't want to listen to God's word when we're in the middle of sin. Because when we do, we realize we're not doing what we're not supposed to be doing. But now comes the good part. And the good part is God's grace can transform sinners. God's grace can transform sinners. So Judah, in this just bring her out and burn her decision, she comes out and she does, and it's really astounding what Tamar does. She comes out and she says, wait a minute. I am pregnant by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, and look, don't remember I said that Genesis 38 gives us a lot of contrast, right? Here is one of these things where Judah is presented with items to draw a conclusion. What happened in chapter 37? Judah and his brothers presented a garment to their father for the father to draw the conclusion. Can you identify this coat? Is it your son's? So Tamar brings out the items and says, wait a minute, can you identify this signet, this cord, and this staff? For I am pregnant by the one who owns these. And in a brilliant move, Tamar forces Judah to declare her innocent. And in his declaration, and we're going to look at it in just a second, it is a theologically bizarre but true statement. What we see in it is the grace transforming him, for after this, Judah changes radically. But he looks at Tamar and says, and to the crowd, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now, a little side note on that, he did not know her again, it means in the sexual context, but through this whole story, he hasn't known who Tamar is. He knows her, but did you pick up that he never uses her name? The name Tamar never comes from his lips. He never really understood who she was. He never really knew her anyway. But he says, she has been more righteous than I. Now, this is not a statement on sexual immorality. All right? This is not where we go to talk about that. Both were guilty. Prostitution and adultery, right? Because Tamar was betrothed. So Judah actually commits adultery with his daughter-in-law, which ends up being specifically forbidden in Leviticus as well. But we're not talking about this. This is in terms of covenant fidelity. Because here you have a person outside the covenant being more faithful to the covenant than one of the heads of the 12 tribes who the covenant was given. Judah has engaged in all sorts of activity which would prevent the covenant from being fulfilled. Right? The 12 lines were not supposed to end. And it looks like Judah's line is about to be cut off, even to the point that he's willing to cut off his line as long as his son doesn't die. And Tamar, on the other hand, perhaps unwittingly, in desiring a child, was working to make sure that Judah's line did not end with Judah and that the covenant would continue. And so what we end up having is, and I quote, her determination to propagate descendants of Abraham, especially by a Canaanite woman, is remarkable And so despite her foreign background and irregular behavior, Tamar emerges as the heroine of the story. Why? Because she is wanting to make sure the line continues. And so when Judah says that you're more righteous, he's admitting that she is the heroine of the story. His line is going to continue because she is righteous. The child that she has now will not be Judah's grandchild, but Judah's child. At the same time, this statement is a declaration of his guilt. He admits who he is. Because from here on out, we will see Judah take a prominent role among his brothers. He's already had that, right? Even in 37, he had the important role. He's like, hey, let's sell the guy, and everybody listen to him. But up until now, that prominent role has not been very good. But it ends up becoming a prominent role where he shows compassion to his father. Where he says, no, don't leave Benjamin in prison. Put me in his place. And where ultimately he will be blessed with a promise of praise from his brothers, an eternal scepter never removing from his descendants. It is God's grace coming over him because he declares that he is guilty, that he has not been faithful. And God extends Judah his grace and transforms him into the one whose descendants would sit on the throne. And it's not because of who Judah is, but it's because of God and who God is and God's grace. And that grace is going to be extended to Tamar as well. So why was it so important to continue the line? Where does God's glory come in? Well, his glory comes in when we see him, or we see his redemptive plan. And you ought to put a really big parenthesis around that, that it happens, God accomplishes his redemptive plan despite disobedience and deception. God accomplishes his redemptive plan even through us, through our deception and our disobedience. But we see it beautifully illustrated in Genesis 38. Later, we see in verse 27, That Tamar goes into labor, and again, she is having twins. And the midwife knows this and is prepared to mark the firstborn, because the firstborn is so important, right? Who is the firstborn? Who's going to get the inheritance? Who's going to carry on the line? How is the covenant line going to continue? It's so important. So the midwife is ready with a scarlet thread, and women, I don't even want to think about how this is medically possible. But there are twins, and when she's about to give birth, one sticks his hand out like he's about to be born, so the midwife ties the cord around, so when, 2 minutes after they're both born, we'll know this one came out first. But for some reason, again, medically, I don't know, this is a God thing, ask him. The one that would have been born second ends up coming out first, and then the one who tried to come out first comes out second. I am ignorant of these things. I have no idea if this is even possible. But with God, all things are possible, which I'm pretty sure is not how that verse was intended to be used. But there you go. So the one born first, but second in lineage, is named Perez. And the one born second, but first in lineage, is Zerah. And while we don't understand right now, that's going to become very important to God's redemptive plan. And we see this in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. Matthew chapter 1. God's grace and God's glory is magnificently revealed when we read that Tamar occupies a place in his redemptive plan. Because did you notice Judah's third son, Shelah, is not the one that carries on the covenant? The covenant is continued through Judah's children by Tamar, the Canaanite outside the line. God uses her. And in doing so, what happens, Perez then continues, and we see the peak of this genealogy where 10 generations later, we read, and Jesse, the father of David the king. David, the great king, was going to come through the line of Tamar and Perez. And this is amazing. And people will be so excited that happens. But in a way, this is like climbing a mountain when you think you're at the summit only for the clouds to disappear and you realize there's a taller summit. Because there's a greater summit, there's a greater one to come than David. Verse 16 of Matthew 1. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, all these people, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The greater summit is Jesus Christ. God's redemptive plan comes through Tamar and Perez, even though the story we read about in Genesis 38 is very strange and very odd. But God uses that despite their disobedience, despite their deception. And Tamar and her righteousness then is edified and extolled in Matthew chapter 1 by becoming one of the four women named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And on a side note, all four of those women have unique backstories that demonstrate God's grace. But Tamar is listed in that, and the royal line, the covenant line, will continue so that Jesus would be born in the royal line. So Judah's covenant line continues and will bring forth the Messiah. So when we see the prophecy, the scepter will not be removed from your house. We see that ultimate fulfillment, not in David, but in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who comes and offers salvation for everyone. Who comes and says, the grace that I offer you towards salvation is greater than your sin. Grace, grace, greater than all our sin. And in that, we see God's glory in fulfilling His redemptive plan.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.